Today, we're going to look once again at, as we did 2 weeks ago, at the eternal God and perfect timing. I want to spend a few more times on this matter of the fullness of time. And I'm looking at Galatians 4:4 when it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now, I want you to look at it within its context. In the context, this is about a father bringing his children to maturity, putting them under, as it calls it, guardians and stewards, or I forget the words that may be used in the King James, where they're under teachers. They're under people who will guide them that whole time. We do essentially the same thing today. We will have our children, whether we do it at home, whether we do it at a Christian school, we do it at a private school, or we do it in a public school. We bring our children and bring teachers to guide them. We're trying to give them information. We want them to grow up. We know that as children, they're not complete. They've got some learning they have to do. And we're to practice that learning with them and help them understand, so we teach them. And we're looking for a time, in some situations we call it commencement, where we're going to say, okay, we've given you the training you needed for that, now you can commence and go into life. It's a fullness of time. It's the time appointed by the Father. It's the time we've said, okay, that's where this training part ends, and now you've got to go experience all that. You've got to take the training we've given you and experience it. Well, I'm going to look at Galatians 4, and I want to just share with you that there's a flow in the natural world. There's a flow in that. And I want you to see with me just for a moment. Galatians 4:4, he uses a word where he says the fullness of the time. He uses the word chronos. Some of you will have, we don't have watches anymore, we have chronographs. We have that which measures time. And for that, we are talking about time, the succession of days, years. That's about length. The word he uses here is about length of time. And in that length of time, you're supposed to be covering, there's so much time we're going to give. Okay, you got till you're 18. You got till you're 13. You got till whatever that point is. And different societies have different points for that. Some societies will say you're a child, adopted as a son at 13. We call the age of majority 18 for some reason. Not because there's any good reason to do it. That's just when we call it. We say that's as far as we're giving, 18 years of age, and you should be trained at that point. I know personally that there are many people who are 55, 60, 67 who've yet to reach 18, if you understand what I'm coming from. All right. There is a succession of days, and Galatians 4:4 talks about that. In other words, so much time had taken place that God did something in the fullness of all those years. That's what he did. He had set a number of years that he was going to say, Israel comes to maturity here. And when Israel comes to maturity, I'm going to bring her into sonship. I'm going to take her out of this being a slave, being an heir, but not able to have anything because you're not ready for it yet. You know, some of us have had children where they told us right on, we're going to get married. Now, if you're from Arkansas, that could be 13, 10, whatever. But we said, we're going to get married, and we stop and say, wait a minute. You're not ready. Now, why do we say they're not ready? Because we did it at 13 and knew. I wasn't ready. Amen? Okay, I'm just joking with you there. Look, we know there's a certain time and there's a certain amount of training that you've got to get ready for. There's some things you need to be able to do. And when you've not been able to do those things, it's not time to release you yet. Well, God said in the fullness of time, he's going to send forth his Son, the correct number of years. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 1:10 just for a moment, because in our English it says it kind of the same way. Ephesians 1:10, and we're going to be coming back to Galatians 4:4 in just a moment. Look what he says here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. See that word times there? That's not chronos. That's a different word. That's the Greek word kairos. And kairos is about seasons. It's about a season. It's a description of the characteristics of a period of time. So he's not talking about a correct number of years take place. He's talking about the correct number of things within those years that takes place. A season. Think with me just for a moment. in the flow of the natural world, we have spring, which usually represents to us a new beginning, or let's call it birth. In the summer, we go through growth. In the fall, we go through a harvest. And then the winter, we rest. Then we start the whole thing over again. The flow of the natural world is to go from birth, through growth, through harvest or maturity, the goal that you had in mind for it, into rest, and then repeat the whole cycle again. It's a continuing, repeated cycle. But we have certain characteristics we describe for spring. There are certain things that take place in spring. That's the word he was using here. That in the fullness of spring, this is going to happen. Or in the fullness of summer, this is going to happen. In the fullness of the fall, this is going to happen. In the fullness of the winter, this is what's going to happen. Then there's another, I want you to look at Genesis 1:14 and 8:22 just for a moment. Genesis 1:14 and 8:22. Now, my reason for doing this is I want you to see that is the flow that God created himself. This is what he's done in all of creation. Genesis 1:14 talks to us about why he made it, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Listen to what he says in Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the night, the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." So in other words, it wasn't just the passing of time, chronos. It was to help us determine what happens in those times. It helps us know when spring is. It helps us know when summer is. It helps us know when fall is. That's why we have the sun, moon, the stars. We can look out there and say, okay, it's getting... Anybody notice that it's darker every morning and gets darker every evening? Sooner than it did before. We know that's part of the season. We know that sometime around December 20th or so that it's going to start reversing and going another direction. And by about the midsummer, it's going to be at that point where the days are going to be real long and the night has a darkness that's not quite so long. That's why it was given. Now, I want you to notice that even after he had created everything, and he created it with that flow, that this sun, the moon, the stars are going to be there. Look at Genesis 8:22 with me just for a moment. So here we have, after the flood, when this current earth, the one that had been created first, was more or less destroyed. You have all the fountains of the deep breaking up, so the crust is changing. The whole topography of the place is changing. Everything's changing in it. Did that change the sun, moon, and stars? Did that change the seasons? Now watch what he says, Genesis 8:22. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord." And Noah began to be a farmer. What have I done here? I'm in chapter 9. Yeah. Let me read 8:22. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." You say, well, that's normal. Yeah, I want you to understand that he said that when the fullness of those seasons comes to place, Christ is coming back. During the fullness of the number of years that was necessary, Christ would come the first time. So there's a way of counting here that he had in mind for the maturing of this earth, for the bringing of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of those things were dealt with in the same flow of nature that he already had. Everybody with me? That's all I'm wanting to do is affirm that today. Then letter C, there's another word that's used. It's ages. It's ages. That's a succession of time and seasons under a single characteristic or dispensation. We use this term ourselves. We'll say the dark ages. What do we mean by that? That there was a single characteristic, darkness. There was some ignorance that went on during that period of time, and that didn't matter about a beginning point and an ending point. It told us that the characteristic of that age was that there was not an understanding of God. In that particular age, that we drifted into ignorance. We'll talk about the Middle Ages. In our biblical faith, we talk about the age of grace. We'll talk about the age of law. What we're saying is there was a single characteristic that involved several seasons, several years, This was not an accounting of years or seasons. This was an accounting of a characteristic that happened during that period of time. Everybody with me? All right, let's go on because I want you to see where we're going from that. In Galatians 4:4 again, so if you would turn back there. Again, this was about the education of a son. Now, he was an heir, but as long as he was still irresponsible and still an heir, he didn't get to see what it is to be a son. Something had to happen that would make him into a son. So, the education of a child by God, and that's why I put it in parentheses. Here we go. The design of the natural world is an ongoing cycle of fruitful maturity from conception to harvest. Fruitful maturity from conception to harvest. So, in other words, God's got in mind that things give birth. I mean, this is what sowing and reaping are all about. Things give birth, they start, and then they go through growth, but there's a point to that growth. It comes out here to maturity, and then at maturity, you go into rest. But it takes the maturity. He's not after simply giving birth to things. He's not after simply things growing. There's a point to the birth, there's a point to the growth, and it's harvest. That's what he's after. So when Jesus says to us, abide in me and you will be fruitful, the goal is not that you get to be born again and then go into rest. You just missed two seasons. The goal is we go into birth, then we go into growth, and that's where we're learning, we're growing, we're understanding what it is to be filled with the Spirit, we're understanding what it is to be now taken out of sin and death and be placed in the kingdom of God. We're seeing what it is to be placed in this body of Christ and have now, not my willpower is what makes me a man of God, but indeed Spirit power is what makes me a man of God. I have been completely changed. And I'm going to keep emphasizing that. You're born a twisted individual. Now, that doesn't mean you're mean. That doesn't mean you're nasty. It doesn't mean you're ugly. It means that according to God, you're twisted away from Him. You're not leaning into Him. You're not wanting Him at all. You don't want His direction. And when you're twisted, friends, as you well know, if any of you ever had a twisted back, that affects your walk, does it not? Man, I'm right now having a good experience with vertigo. Let me share with you about the golden years, okay? Those golden years are the point at which every system in your body goes into decay. Those of you who are at least 60 years old, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. That's where the systems, well, there's a little thing that happens to an adult. The inner ear, some of the little follicles in there calcify, and they become stones. And when they're stones, they start to roll around in between the little cilia that's in your ear, these little things here, and it's little cilia that help you know when you are upright. It works together with your eyes so that you can kind of see what's going on. Well, when those little stones get rolling in there, it works with your eyes in such a way that your eyes do this. And you don't know whether you're up or you're down. So I am experiencing today some of the benefits of older age. And I'm experiencing this, my eyes going back and forth sometime. It's a part of maturity. It's a part of what life is all about. Now follow where I'm going here. That's a part of what I have as my experience as a human being. All of us are going to have something we have to work with. It's a part of the challenges of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It's something that you can afford to be grateful for and accept as a challenge. With this, we're on our way to harvest. You can't let the obstacles get in your way. Those are just brief interludes in life. You can't not let the obstacles get in your way. All right, let me go on to the next part here. I want you to see that God's corporate view of humanity and history. That's collected individuals as one person or mind. Now, look, the nations do exactly the same thing the flow of the natural world does. A nation comes to life. It doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or it's Assyria or it's Israel or whatever it is. A nation comes to life. It goes through a growth period. It's on its way to a harvest. That's the natural flow of life. And this harvest will be determined by what it was like at its birth. Everybody with me? The DNA at birth, let's say the DNA is for a peach, what do I know is going to be out here? Peach. What if I come to it and it's cherry? That means back here, it wasn't born as a peach. You may have called it a peach all you wanted to, but when its harvest came up here, it was a cherry. Guess what it was back here? It was a cherry. That's sowing and reaping. That's the natural flow of the natural world. When God gives birth to a nation, it's on its way to a harvest. And depending on what that harvest is, will determine what kind of rest it gets. Everybody with me? So he sees people in a nation over a period of years, a chronos. And he knows that they're going through ages of growth, seasons, if you would. I'll say seasons instead. They're going through seasons of growth. They have their springtime, they have their growth time, they have their harvest time, they have their fall, their rest time. And it's all going to be repeated all over again. That is the way he looked at Israel. Now, get the picture. The people who are out here, years removed from the people who were born, are the end result of the way that they grew as they became a child. Everybody see me? Here's what comes around. At birth, you don't do much of anything but get fed and taken care of. Not much is expected of you. Over here in that toddler primary sort of stuff, or toddler age, you're not doing much of anything except learning control. Then you move on into another period of your life there, and they're working. Your parents are working with you so you can be fruitful out here. That's the goal, is fruitfulness. But not everybody is so willing to work with that process. Have you ever seen that? Why do we call it the terrible twos? Because they're not willing to work with the process that you had in mind. They have their own process, thank you, and they'll work their own process. Anybody ever been there before? If you just had nothing but compliant children, then you quit listening to anything I have to say. But if you're one of those that did experience somewhere along the way a child that didn't actually follow everything you said, then listen up. It is that process that's going on with a nation. It's that process that's going to go on with Israel. And I want to show you why that's important. Go with me, please, and look at this. Let me talk to you about God's view of Israel as a child. Let me get this picture to you, too. The people who may be years removed from what the birth of the thing was are still responsible for all the stuff that happened from birth to where they are. That's the way he looks at nations. He does not see them as separate individuals responsible only for what they did themselves. He's seeing them as a nation, a collection of people. That's the way he sees the church. He's not just talking about the individuals within a church. He's talking about the collection of individuals. He's talking about this is what the church is like. When somebody tells you what your church is like, did they meet every individual in that church? Did they know everybody in that church? No, they didn't. But they met two people who weren't particularly friendly. So those two people now represented what the collection was like, and they'll say the church was not friendly, or the church was not this, or the church was really this. And it wasn't because they met everybody in there. It's because the contact they had with someone determined what the whole group was like. Bet you've done that yourself when you've gone to visit a church someplace. You've come away saying, this is what the church is like, when really all you met was one or two people. And you made your determination from that of what the whole body is like. So we do it ourselves all the time. God does exactly the same thing. Now look with me. Let's go quickly through God's view of Israel as a child. From birth, all the way back at the call of Abraham, he says in Ezekiel that he saw Israel as a baby, a little girl baby. That was born and neglected, forgotten, pushed away. And as that little baby, he cleaned her up. He made her his own. And he determined, I will take care of you. Your mother was, a Hittite, and your father was a wanderer. And so here you are as a neglected child. I am giving you a clean bill of health. And he watched over her. So if you could just consider, that was the birth. What does Abraham know about God? Not much. What Abraham knows about God is that God called him out of where he lives and tells him, I got a land for you. Abraham believed God, it's counted to him for righteousness. What theology books did Abraham read after that? Zero. How many Bibles did he read after that? Zero. Moses is the one that's going to write the whole story about Abraham. So Abraham's not reading any books. What does Abraham know about God? Only what he's experiencing, much like a baby does. What does a baby know about mom or dad? They start recognizing the features of them, but all they're doing is taking care of me. I trust these people because they're taking care of me. That's what was going on with Abraham. May I say that's what went on with pretty much all the children that followed. But let's go on, because he went through the toddler to primary stage. That's Isaac to Moses. Toddler to primary stage. Now, there's different people. This is not Abraham we're talking about now. This is Isaac and Moses, but it's the same nation. Right? It's the same nation, Isaac to Moses. And from there, they were just learning to walk, learning to grow. They were getting larger in number. And then they came to their middler years. Those middler years, they were learning the rules, but not the rule giver. They were wilderness wanderings and rebellion. They were ignorant of God's person. You know, when Moses goes down to speak to the toddlers that were in Egypt, he had to tell them who God's name was, because they didn't know him. And that reminded them, oh, yeah, that's what Abraham said. Our father said that's what his name was. Yeah, what do we know about him? Well, he's going to take you out and give you a new land. Okay, we remember the promises that was made, so he's going to take it. What's he like? So his education for that little toddler was to show them the power he had over Egypt. That's pretty strong power. And as he's exhibiting that power, they're also seeing that he's putting protection around them, because the same things that happened to the Egyptians did not happen to them. So he's teaching them more about who he is. He takes them out of that land, takes them across the Red Sea. They're seeing his power. What do they know about him as a person? Not much. Not much. They cross on over and they say, okay, you brought us out in this wilderness. Can you take care of us? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? How are we going to do all that? Still that toddler middler stuff. You understand what I'm saying? And as they're going through that, God shows himself faithful to take care of them again. But what do they know about him? Not much. He takes him to the mountain, and in a great show of force, quakes the whole mountain, says, don't let anybody touch you, you'll all die. Everything's shaking up. Everything is powerful. There's all this light and lightnings and thunderings and loud noises. What do they know about God? He's pretty awesome. Well, they know about his person. Well, if they think about it, they'd know he's merciful, or he would have stomped them already. You know, he's a pretty good God, because he apparently is doing some good things to them. They are eating and they are drinking, but he's also downright scary. Your middlers ever feel that way about you? You're downright scary. They can spank us. We don't want mom and dad to know about that. Don't tell mom and dad, because you tell mom and dad, we're liable to get punished again in some way or another. We're liable to lose all our privileges, much the same way the middlers are doing. God disciplined them, just like any parent would do. He disciplined them. Now watch this. Different individuals, but same people that came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 boys, on same people. He's holding them responsible all the way back to here with Abraham. Now watch. He's also giving to these people, different individuals, not the same individuals that he gave the promise to, because he gave the promise back here to the baby, he's going to give these middlers now the inheritance he promised to the baby. You see where we're at? I go on a step further. They were ignorant of God's person. They went into their teenage years. Here's where they're learning their own autonomy. They were self-willed, foolish, obeying chosen rules, but not having a real relationship. And for it, they were disciplined. God is a good father. Now, watch this. This is Galatians 4, 1 to 3, all over again. But he is under tutors and governors. He's under law. He's under trainers. He's being taught things. So this child, as she's growing up, is being taught. And as she's being taught these things, she's being held responsible for the things. She, being self-willed and foolish, says, I don't need that. The other gods don't require all this. The other gods are fun gods. They have celebrations that are really wild. We'd like to kind of participate in some of those. Okay? Go on a step further. That discipline that they got was through exile. The 10 northern tribes, they got Assyria as their discipliner. And that discipliner was very severe. Took them out of the land, spread them all over the place, left some of them in the land. But as he left them in the land, he brought people from other countries to live in those lands. So now you've got this ethnic blend going on all over the place. In the southern tribes, it was Babylon. And Babylon took them into exile. Now, if I can say, that's when she reached a young adult age. And at the young adult age, she returned from exile. And Jesus, they get to have Jesus now, for they are ready to meet God and be redeemed. That's what he called the fullness of time. He was seeing Israel as a young adult right now. As a matter of fact, what we looked at in Revelation 12, those of you who are in Revelation 12 this morning, this is the point at which the woman with the sun and the moon and the garland of stars, this is the point at which she's going to have that child. She's now a woman. Where she had been a baby, and had gone through the middler, the toddler, the primary, all of those steps, the teenage steps. She's now an adult, a young adult, and she's ready to receive. All right? She's ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the second page because I want you to see where we're going with that. The fullness of the time. This is the development of Judaism. Some of it's going to be good for them. Some of it's not going to be so good. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this one time. When a man is beaten, tormented, and defeated, he is ready to learn something. You ever thought about that? When do you learn best? Is it not after failure? When do you learn the best? Is it not after that point where you have lost something so much that you don't want to lose it again, and now you're willing to learn something? When do you learn a craft? Well, maybe you start out with your craft. Just maybe in your teenage years, maybe you started out with an idea. But pretty soon you realize you've got to have a living. You've got to pay your bills. You've got to have something. So real quickly, you're going to learn a craft or a trade or something that you're going to do so that you can go to work and bring something from it. You will learn. But you have to be motivated to learn. And it's a funny thing that after people have been really beaten down, they learn. The prodigal son is a great illustration of that. When was it he finally learned what it was he had at his father's home? It was only after he'd reached the point of so much hunger and so much poverty and so much defeat that he knew it was over for him. He turned instead, looking at them, desiring even to have hog food that he was feeding the stuff to, and said, I had it better than this at home. Now he's ready to learn. I wish it were not so that we always had to go through the roughest part of our lives so that we'd always learn. I like it. It seems more logical. Let's do the nerdy thing and let's learn early on and not. But I got to tell you, even that doesn't work. Because the stuff we learn, we take pride in. And instead of being a good, humble servant of the Lord, we take pride in saying, I'm an equal with my God. Let's go on. We don't learn until we want to. How do you get someone to want to learn? That's probably one of the biggest questions I think we all have. How do you get somebody to want to learn? One has to see his need and grasp the benefit before he will learn. Unless you can see the benefit of it, you're not going to do it. Oh, yeah, people can make you do it. People can make you pass a test. They can make you do this or make you do that. But you won't learn anything just because they modify your behavior. So let's get this. The fullness of the time started when they returned from the exile and the dispersion. Only those who wanted to return did so. Those are the ones who are going to be ready to learn. They had seen what it's like to live outside the promised land. They knew what the promised land was supposed to be back, and they wanted to go back home. Okay, this time we'll learn. We messed up before because we didn't learn. We didn't pay any attention. We didn't see what was going on. We didn't listen to our God at that point. We listened to idols. We listened to everything else. But now we're ready to learn. And the ones who wanted to went back. But number two, many did not return. They just didn't come back. They didn't want to go back. What we do know is while they were there, they formed cohesive faith communities of Israelis. In other words, they didn't just all go different ways. Here would be a Jewish community. Here would be a Jewish community. Here would be a Jewish community. And they stayed together in those cohesive communities. How did that help them? That helped them to teach each other the traditions and the promises that we know were given to us a long time ago. They kept on teaching each other, and as a result of that, you'll see in just a minute, what do they create? But now I want you to look at this. Even though they are under discipline in those places, they are here because they can't be on the promised land. They did not learn from God's word. And there's a lot of things we go into about that, but they didn't learn from God's word, so they're living outside of that promised land. Here's what I call the 828 principle. This is from Romans 828. What do we know the 828 says? That God works all things together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So he worked this out. So what happens when they're living in these Jewish communities? The people who are around them begin to notice what it's like to be in one of these Jewish communities. And they're noticing they have a different way of viewing things. Now, for some of their neighbors, they said, those are horrible pagans, they're not worth listening to. But others said, what is it you guys believe? And those Jewish communities began to tell them about their scriptures, that they were a people of a book, and that book was the Torah. And they started telling them what it was like. Now, those communities went every place from Iraq to Iran, into Babylon, lower Iraq. They went all the way over into Turkey. They went over into Europe. They went down into Egypt. There were Jewish communities every place, Israeli communities every place. Why? Because their enemies had put them there. And God says, though you intended it for evil, I intend it for good. And I'm going to make it so that while you're there, people are going to learn about me, about Torah, about promises, about who I am. Now, why is that going to be important? Because when those guys get back to Jerusalem and they receive this gospel through Jesus Christ and they are told to go into all the world, where do you think they're going to go first? They're going to go to a Jewish community here in Iraq. In that Jewish community, they're going to say the scriptures have been fulfilled. And guess what? All the Gentiles who are around them say, whoa, what are you talking about? Wait, what? Tell us about that too. Okay, here it is. The Jewish prophecies that you've learned about for years, they've been fulfilled with Jesus over in Nazareth. It's all been done in Jerusalem. He's alive from the dead. It's here. And every place they went, they were taking it to Jewish communities, and those Jewish communities became the places that people learned the gospel. All right. So God used it all. Now, the 828 principle says this, the presence of their exiled faith communities introduced those cities to the word of God, prepping them for the spread of the gospel. Okay. I call it the 828 principle. Would you, if for just a moment, would you turn to Ezra 7:10? When I first entered Bible college, I came across this verse in my daily reading. I said, you know, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be right there. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. One of the guys that got to come back from the exile was Ezra. And while he had lived over here near the river Kabar, He makes it a point. He wants to come back home again. When he comes back home again, he's got a copy of Torah. And Ezra is studying that Torah. He's learning all about that Torah. He wants everybody else to know about it. He is living out Torah. Ezra is committed to that. And because he's committed to it, he is teaching everybody else that. What makes that so different? That hasn't happened before they went into exile. Now they are beaten, tormented, and defeated. They're coming back home to a place that is in ruin. And they've got to rebuild all that. They've got to relearn the law. They're going to go back and say, we messed it up. We really fouled this up before, and we're not going to do that again. And they started to listen to guys like Ezra. They started listening to guys like Nehemiah. Let's go back to the Torah. Let's go back to the promises that God gave to us. And in those promises, we will see, where do we make our mistake? Where do we change this? How do we do this differently next time? We're not going to let that happen to us again. But once you get the picture, even with that commitment, they are not free people. They were still at first under the hand of the Persians. Then after the Persians left, they were under the hand of the Grecians. After the Grecians left, they were under the hand of Rome. They never had their own nation, which was the promise that had come to them from Moses. All right, so if I can say this. Number one, they desire not to be ignorant and offensive to God again. There was a change of heart. We've seen what Ezra 7:10 said. Look over at Nehemiah, just a couple of books over, well, one book over, actually. Nehemiah 9, because I want you to see something here. Now more and more of them have returned. And as they've come back again, the walls have been rebuilt. The temple is being sort of halfway rebuilt. It's getting to a place that they can start having some celebrations. And they're reading in Torah that there's supposed to be a special celebration of Sukkot. They're knowing that we can all now dwell in booths, that God is present with us again, and they're seeing that that's what's going to happen there. So they had a great celebration in Nehemiah 8. But by Nehemiah 9, I want you to look with it. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now I want you to get the picture. They are confessing. They're out here, if I can say it this way. They are confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. Why? Because they know they are identified with the fathers. They're not separate from the fathers. What the fathers did, they had done. So they're not going to say, well, we're not going to take blame for what those guys did. Yes, they were. They were saying, we are a part of that, because if we're willing to receive the promises that were given to the father, why can I not receive the discipline that was given to the fathers? They were guilty, and so are we. All right. In the verses that follow, they make this commitment, starting with verse 5. They start making this commitment. They rehearse the history of Israel. They make it clear. They've read Torah. They know what God said, that if you don't obey me, I'll send you out of this land. But as soon as you turn your heart to me, I'll restore you in this land. And they're looking it over. And honestly, this goes all the way down to the 38th verse where they are, listen as it says in verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So now they're saying, look, we blew it before. We're not going to blow it this time. We are making a covenant with you. We are going to keep your law. All right? So let's go on further. Number two in that was there was the development of the scribes. When people saw what Ezra was doing, that he was making copies and was teaching the law, more people enlisted with this guy named Ezra, and they began to copy Torah. They began to write it out. As a matter of fact, that group of people are likely the ones who edited what we now call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. They're the ones who brought together all the writings, because you had the first five books, but you had copies of all the other books. They're the ones who brought them together and made what they called the Tanakh. This is the edited version of the Old Testament. They took a lot of books together and put them together under the inspiration of God. So that was the development of the scribes. That's a people you're going to hear about in Jesus' day. Number three, there was the development of the rabbis and the oral law, which was a commentary on Torah. That's where traditions started. That's where traditions started. Okay. Now the rabbis were not Levites. Matter of fact, rabbis were just dedicated people. And there were at least three groups of dedicated people during that time. There were the Hasidic and the Hasidim. The Hasidim are what we know today as the Hasidic Jews. They're the ones that you see usually have a broad-brim hat on, and then they'll have braids that come down to the... That started back then. They were committed to the Word of God, and they wanted to follow the Torah exactly. In addition to them, there was a group that knew they were in line from priest Zadok. And at that time, the Maccabees were the priests, not in the proper line. And those who were from the lineage of Zadok, they created themselves. They formed a group and said, only the sons of Zadok can be the high priests. They called themselves Sadducees because they were from Zadok. So that's how they got to be Sadducees. But there was another group that formed during that period of time. That was a group known as the Pharisees. And you see that one in the next one, number four there, the development of the Pharisees and other dedicated groups. Here was a group of people that said, we are committing ourselves. Matter of fact, the word Pharisee means separated ones. We are going to separate ourselves from the Greek culture, from the Persian culture, from everything else. And we're going to do things the way the Torah said to do. They were a part of the rabbis. And the rabbis began to write commentaries on Torah. And it wasn't long till the commentaries were more important than the Torah. And when asked, where do you get this authority? They said, we get this from the oral law. Where's this oral law coming from? Well, we all know that Moses received the written law. But what he didn't tell you was that he also received an oral law at the same time, which was an explanation of the written law. They said, we missed that. We read Torah, we didn't find that. Where did you find that? It's there. You have to read between the lines. So they were reading between the lines. Quite literally then, by the time Jesus gets here, what he's opposed to is their oral traditions. These things that they allegedly got from Moses, that they didn't. They allegedly got from God, that they didn't. And this became the things, whenever they, things like washing of hands and how you have to do it. Jesus said, where did you get that? Well, one of our rabbis taught us that. It's our traditions. Yeah, by your traditions, you are nullifying the Torah. Okay. So let me go on a little further because I want you to see. This prepared them even more. There was number five, the return of the Levites and their training. Not many Levites came back right at first. So they didn't have enough to conduct all the sacrifices and all the things that needed to be done. So some Levites were doing things that were not supposed to do them, but they did it because it was needed to be done. Number six, the second temple. In that second temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant, and there was no presence of God. Now, why is that significant? The Ark of the Covenant was the very presence of God. That's what God was all about. That's where the atonement sacrifice is made. Now they can't make that sacrifice. They couldn't do it. First, they didn't have enough Levites to do it. Didn't have enough from the family that could do all of that work. Now they don't have a place to do it with. The second temple didn't have it because nobody could find where that Ark of the Covenant was. And there was no presence of God there. So what took its place was number seven, the synagogue system. The synagogue system. With that synagogue system, that was where rabbis taught. That was where Pharisees were. That's where scribes went. They would write out the law, and then the rabbis would teach on the law, and they were teaching their commandments, their traditions, not necessarily Torah. You see this? Now, there's no power of God there anymore because that's not come. And that's what Jesus called, or what the Father has called, the fullness of times. The number of years, the correct number of things, they are now ready. What makes them ready? They're still an oppressed people. They want freedom. They're not on their own. They know there's a Messiah coming, and they want Messiah. They have studied the Word of God, which they hadn't done before. Now they are committed to the Word of God, so that when Jesus comes and teaches the Word of God, he's teaching to a people who have been prepped for it. They're ready for it. If I can say further, there was a willingness to syncretize their faith with the Greek culture to be relevant. And because of that, they created the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and there was a common language of the day. They wanted to syncretize. They wanted to be thought smart people, and they were finding a good group with the Greeks, because the Greeks found that their philosophy melded in with this Hebrew theology real great. The Greeks believed in the unity of all things. So did the Hebrews. They believed in the unity of all things because God is one. And if I can say with this last one here, there were problems with the oral law and traditions. Problems with the oral law and traditions. Now, I was told last week not to give you those blanks, because if I give you those blanks, you'll close your Bibles and you're done thinking with me. Don't. Don't stop thinking with me. Here's where we're going. The church and this nation are no different than what God sees with Israel. You follow me? This United States was born with a certain conception, a certain DNA that was in it already. And that DNA that was in it was going to determine what kind of harvest there would be out here. If it's planted peach, what's it going to be out here? Peach. Okay. Now, when this country went through its middler and its toddler years, we went through some struggles. Matter of fact, we went through some struggles that led us all the way up to a civil war where we slaughtered each other. And from there on, it led us on to more and more expansion and more things where we didn't seem to care too much for human rights, didn't seem to care too much for civil rights, didn't seem to care too much for that. But we were glorious. We were winning, victorious. Every place we went, we were victorious. What we have in an election that's coming up on November 8th is the fruit of that. You follow where I'm at? These people didn't come up in a vacuum. These people have come up because we trained them to come up and do that. I don't think ever before has there been a time that we needed repentance as badly as we do. And it's not their repentance we're looking for. Let me just say this. If you keep on blaming the political situation, you have missed the point of why you're here. This political situation is not about those two. It's about us. It's about the things we have willingly let happen. And I'm going to tell you, it's not just about abortion. It's not just about killing our kids. Let me say this. When the church engages itself, when the individuals in the church engage themselves in killing their own children, when the church engages itself in having horrible things to say about people who have more than two, there's something wrong with your thinking. That's cultural stuff, kids. That's just plain cultural stuff that has nothing to do with Christ. The flow of nature is to give birth, to have children, and go to a harvest. That is the flow of it. When you are making fun of people and asking them dumb questions about, do you know how they get there? Yeah, they know how they get there. And you know what? They want them. They want those children. How can you do that as a church? How can you do that as a people? That's not between you and them. That's between them and their God. When the church is willing to know people are being abused and say nothing, absolutely nothing, then we're getting what we deserve. People, we've been quiet for so long. Oh, yeah, we complain. But complain is not nearly enough. What shall we do with what we know to be true? It requires some repentance on our part. Do you see where I'm coming from? This is what he sees us as a collection of people. You may say, I'm not responsible for slavery. I'm not responsible for the way the Indians are treated. I'm not responsible. But you haven't done anything about it either. as a church, Israel began to look at the Word of God, and they studied the Word of God and studied the Word of God, and they didn't have the power of God because he wasn't in the temple. Do you know, Edgemont Bible Church, you can study the Word of God and study the Word of God and become great biblical airheads and not have the Word of God, not have the Spirit of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The power of God is found in the Spirit of God, not in our ability to accumulate great amounts of biblical knowledge. If we're not going to use biblical knowledge, then why accumulate it? To put it to work. When I know there are people within the church not forgiving people and holding people in a grudge, I'm thinking, what are you thinking? You were forgiven by Almighty God for every nasty thing that you did, and you dare to hold somebody yourself in the palm of your grudgy little hand? Repent. Stop that. You know who you are. Stop it now. That is against Almighty God. It's against everything that cross and that resurrection are all about. Let them go. Let them be free. Let God deal with them. Stop holding them yourself. He said, but you don't understand, I was mistreated. So what? So was he. And he was mistreated for you and for every mistreating thing you did to somebody else. There are husbands who need to repent of what they've done with their wives, or wives who need to repent for what they've done with their husbands. Children who need to repent of the way they're treating their parents. It's not enough, kids, to just look at and say, wow, Israel had a rough history, didn't they? So do we. So do we. Next Sunday, I've been thinking about this, praying about this, thinking about this. I really think next Sunday needs to be a Sunday of prayer. A Sunday of confession. Of repentance. Even of lament. Because it hasn't stopped. We're still killing babies. And there's still people who are suffering because of the abuses that have never been corrected. Never. National abuses. Never been corrected. How do we keep doing this? That's the fruit. God help us. Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And thank you that this really is about him and his integrity and his honor. Thank you that you called the church to be the bride of Christ. Precious Lord, in Jesus' name, have mercy on us. For we recognize we have allowed abuses to go on for so long, while we concern ourselves simply and plainly with our own security and our own comfort. Father, in the name of Jesus, teach us. Show us the way we ought to go. And I'm going to thank you for what you're going to do and for the way that you're going to accomplish that. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, Father, I recognize there are people here this morning, some of whom may never have had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't know the forgiveness that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have realized this morning that their offenses have mounted up against a holy God, and they have nothing to say but guilty. I'm asking in the name of Jesus that you'll show them who Christ is and show them the way of grace and the way of love, the way of forgiveness, and the way of acceptance through Jesus Christ. Let them put faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. To this end, I thank you and I praise you. Amen. Praise team will lead us in a final song, and then we'll leave by the grace of God. What a great song to end as we talk about a father teaching his children. Look, the only reason he teaches us is because he loves us. With an undying love. He's a committed love. He disciplined Israel and then picked her back up again. Did we learn? You can't learn until you want to learn. If you want to just keep on thinking it's got to be a political solution, you're not learning yet. It doesn't have to be a political solution. Matter of fact, it is the solution that God has for us. It is our relationship with the living God who is the creator, who makes nations, who puts down nations. That's what we're all about. So, Church of Jesus Christ, you are loved. Don't turn to some other source Don't turn to another husband. You have one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't ask for a more perfect husband than him. Let's return to him that we might bear fruit. Father, thank you for this day, for the gifts that are in it, for the power you're unleashing in us, and for the change you're bringing in our hearts even right now. We do want to be different. We know that's not necessarily our own human motivation, but the very motivation of the Spirit of God who is pressing us to love God with our whole heart, love our neighbors as ourselves, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. We ask that you would move us, use us. We want to change this community. We want to see you glorified in it, Father. So use us in that way. In Christ's name, amen. God dismiss you with his peace and grace. God love you.